So let's open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're just going to look at one verse, and really, this verse hits at what God, I believe, what God wants to teach me and wanted to teach me over the sabbatical. You know, I kept waiting. I was reading 1 Samuel, thinking, what's God going to teach me? And then 2 Samuel, what's God going to teach me? And, you know, I'm 2 weeks through the whole sabbatical, and I feel like I'm still kind of waiting, like, what's God going to teach me? I kind of figured like he would just lay it on me and I'd have a month to mull it over, but it doesn't always work that way, right? I mean, I'm reading the Bible, I'm praying, and it wasn't until deep into the third week that God clarified for me an area that he wants me to pay much more attention to than I have been, and maybe not pay as much attention to other areas as I have been. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us today to understand and receive and act upon your word? We do not want to be just passive listeners to what you say in your word. We want to receive it by faith, and we want to be changed by it. We want it to be something that we hide in our hearts so that we do not sin against you. We want to walk in faith, God, and so we ask that you would help us to do that and that you would use your word to change us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It was hard for God to clarify. It wasn't hard for God to clarify. It was hard for me to understand what God was clarifying for me in terms of what he wanted to teach. Because, you know, I go on sabbatical, and of course, I go on sabbatical, and everybody loses their mind. We have extreme violence, and it's not even with that case of the shooter. It's not even a case of, oh, look, the issue of racism is back in play. The reality of racism emerged again to show us that it's always there. And so we have violence, and then we have this amazing response by the people of God towards this man. And I can't talk about it. I'm not supposed to be working. So I think about it, and I pray about it. And we have violence, chaos. We have political maneuvering, new candidates. And then, of course, the Supreme Court ruled now that same-sex marriage is now legal and accessible in all 50 states, and the church loses its mind, like it's a surprise this was coming or something, like we're shocked that the culture that we live in is okay with people getting married who are of the same sex. And so we have these issues, and God's teaching me personally, focus on yourself, focus on your teaching, your doctrine, and in doing so, you're going to save yourself and others. But I know that this is a verse that is not just for Timothy, and it's not just for elders or pastors. It is also for all Christians. We must keep a close watch on ourselves and on our doctrine. And what I'm coming to see is that the right focus, it's the right focus that produces real fruitfulness in our lives. And the wrong focus is oftentimes going to be the thing that cuts us short of accomplishing the things that God really wants us to accomplish. See, these events, they are real. Our culture is in a bad way. Our country is in a bad way. We look at it and we think, like, man, what are we going to do now? What's next? And some people have, I guess there are two basic reactions I see happening in the church. On one end of the church, we see the Supreme Court ruling, or we see other things happening in the culture, and some of us get angry. And we get on Facebook. Right? We think in caps lock, Facebook blasting, sharing things, saying things that you should not say. We get angry and we're really upset. And then other people, right, the other end of the spectrum are not the people that are angry at the culture, it's the people who are afraid, right? We're terribly afraid of what's next. What are we going to do now? Our culture is changing. Our country is changing. What are we going to do? And so in my mind, I see unrighteous anger and judgment on one end, and I see unwarranted fear on the other. And God's telling me, listen, pay close attention to yourself in the midst of all of this. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. The right focus is what's going to lead to real fruitfulness. And so I want us to see here a few things, right? Now, the verse tells us what it is, that we should pay close attention, that our focus ought to be on ourselves and on the doctrine. But before I get into that, let me just say that the focus of the Christian, right, is always the focus, the laser focus is always what? The glory of God, right? We are focused on God, right? And we are focused on his mission. We are focused on ourselves, as it says here. And so we can talk about various focuses of the church, but as it stands in my life, in the areas that I need to address, and as we stand in this culture that is going through so many changes, it's a good reminder for us to focus on our life and on our doctrine. So our focus, in a sense, is on us and not them. Right? Our focus is on us as believers and insiders. Our focus, our interest is not on them, at least not in the way that most of us tend to focus. Sounds weird. Our focus should be on us and not them, but think about it with me. There's two passages that are really important here. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. You guys know this. It's the highly abused judge not passage. Judge not, right? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. You can just listen. We're going to visit a lot of scripture here. Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Right? Little speck. Why do you see that speck that is in your brother's eye? Do you not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I know you don't know what a speck is. I mean, it's like a speck, it's a little thing, but what is that? A speck of what? What is it? You know what it is? Glitter. I can't go 1 week without a piece of glitter from some unknown source landing on me, and I can't stinking get it off. It drives me insane. It's from the kids or from their dolls or their toys. I don't know what it is, but it's always a stray piece of glitter. And you ever see it on somebody else's face, right? You see it, it's like right there, and you want to say something? It's like that. It's like you see an insignificant, though annoying, small piece of glitter on the face of another person, and you want to point out, maybe laugh, maybe judge, maybe assume it came from a bad place, right? You want to point at that piece of glitter and go, look at this, look at your, and in the meanwhile, you've had a pie shoved into your face and it's dripping down your shirt. You don't even begin to deal with your own mess. Instead, you're focusing on some small piece of glitter on somebody else. Jesus says, listen, don't obsess about their piece of glitter. First, focus on yourself. Clean that mess up. Deal with your garbage. Because once you've dealt with your garbage, your baggage, your sin, your weakness, once you've dealt with that, then you are able to not only point out the piece of glitter, but to help remove it. That smaller problem that they have, that smaller issue. Jesus says, listen, I want you to be more focused on yourself so that when the time comes, you are able to help people. Listen, Jesus is not telling you not to judge. He's telling us to judge. He's telling us not to judge harshly and hypocritically. Because sure, he says, well, hey, judge not lest you be judged, because you're going to be judged in the same manner. He goes on to say, listen, I want you to judge yourself first so that you can then rightly and helpfully judge the other person. It's not hypocritical or harsh judging. Jesus wants us to judge with righteous judgment. So here we see this idea, right? Okay, I want you to focus on yourself. I want you to know your own issues and own problems. I want you to judge yourself. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, listen to what he said. And I want you to think about this passage in light of, say, the Supreme Court ruling, or the way our culture feels about various unbiblical practices and sins. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What am I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. There's a lot going on here. But let's just walk through it carefully. Paul says, remember when I talked to you last time and I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people? I obviously didn't mean sexually immoral people in the city that you live in. You have to associate with them. You should associate with them because that's all of them. That's what you got. That's what you get. What I was talking about, Paul said, is that you should not associate with people who are practicing sexual immorality of any kind without repentance in the church. Those are the people that need to come under church discipline and care. These are the people that need to be walked through counsel and restoration. And if they will not respond to that, if they keep continuing in their sexual immorality, then those are the people that you need to take a step back from. Paul says, I meant, don't associate, don't tolerate sin in, listen, Paul says, I don't judge the world. I don't judge the outsiders. That's not my thing. It's not my calling. In fact, you don't find Paul anywhere saying like, hey man, I want you to have laser sharp focus on the world. I want you to be dialed in, super sharply focused on the world so that you can constantly point out what's right and what's wrong. I want your message to be a message of judgment on the world. Paul, that's just not what he says. Paul says, God judges the world. We don't judge the world. Instead, we exercise judgment. We have authority where? Here in the church. Our focus is supposed to be, in some ways, ourselves. Now, that kind of sounds self-centered, right? Like, well, if we're supposed to focus, it's a me time. Yeah, man, I want some me time. I'm going to focus on myself. This is not about self-obsession. This is not about self-infatuation. We're talking about self-examination, right? This is not pampering time. This is discipline time. This is get serious about ourselves. The interest of the Christian is not supposed to be the purity of the government. The interest of the Christian is not the purity of the city. It's the perseverance of the people of God. Now listen, we should care about the purity in the city, right? We should be interested in what's happening in the world, and we're going to talk about that. But our emphasis and our aim and our focus is supposed to be the church. Yes, we're supposed to be others-oriented, right? We're supposed to love God and love our neighbors. That's people outside of that. We're supposed to love them. But our love for them, right, is ultimately expressed through service and the preaching of the gospel. Now, this does not mean, and let me say this, when God says, I want you to focus on yourselves, and I think he's saying that in a particular way here, he is not saying that we ought to be ignorant or disinterested in the world. We're not supposed to be ignorant of what's happening in the city or in politics or in government. We're not supposed to be disinterested in those things at all. We're supposed to be wise and knowledgeable. We should know. It's just that our focus and our emphasis is in-house. Let me use a passage of scripture. Titus chapter 1. I think this is a good model for us. All right. Now, in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, yes. So Paul is talking to Titus in Crete, and he's talking about how messed up the city of Crete is. Just for a second there, he says in verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said this, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Let it sink in. Those are really harsh, judgmental words. They are always liars, never say always, always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. He says, that's absolutely true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is talking to Titus, and he's saying, listen, there are false teachers that are creeping into the church. They're in the church, and they're creating havoc because they are leading people away from the truth and into licentiousness, that is, into ungodliness. They're going into immorality. They're going into the same immorality that surrounds you in Crete. And you know what Cretans are like. They are always lying. They are evil beasts. They're barely human in their conduct, and they're lazy, and they're gluttonous. Paul says, I didn't say that. Some other guy said it, but he was right. So he knows what's going on in the culture. He's absolutely familiar with the spiritual and moral temperature of the city. But his focus is what's happening in the church. He says, this is why I told you to rebuke them, not just Cretans, but people behaving like Cretans in the church, the false teachers and those who are being led astray. He says, rebuke them. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith. The whole purpose is so that they would be reformed and revived and protected from this ungodly influence. Paul doesn't tell us to freak out. He's like, man, the Cretans are going wild. You guys better batten down the hatches. You guys better be careful. Your freedoms are all going to go away, because they had so many freedoms in the first century. Like he said, listen, that they are bananas. They're bananas. They don't know the Lord. They don't know. I want us to focus on ourselves and on the doctrine. We're not disengaged. We're not disinterested. You can't be disengaged from the city, because if you are, it means you must not love your neighbor, right? If you love your neighbor, then you will care about what happens to your neighbors. You will care about the economy. You will care about how we address issues of poverty and racism. You will care about who's elected president. You will care. You will be invested and involved in some way. So this is not about disengagement. We're talking about focus and drive. And this focus on ourselves, right? This focus has two basic lenses, we could say. We ought to have a focus on our life and a focus on our doctrine, right? Focus, he says, keep a close watch on yourself, on your life, and on the teaching. First, focus on yourself. What really does he mean here? Well, I think that there are two basic aspects to this, and we can say that when we're focusing on our lives, we are looking at our heart and our habits, right? You got to look at both. Heart first, because heart matters most. Heart is what largely determines the things that are happening in your life. We focus on the heart. In Proverbs chapter 4, we have one of my favorite verses. You just listen. Proverbs 4, 23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life, right? Keep your heart, protect your heart, guard your heart, cultivate your heart, keep it, right? Keep it safe, pay close attention to your heart with all vigilance. I mean, you've got to be on it. You can't relax. You've got to be watching. You've got to be waiting. You've got to be intentional, because from your heart flow all of the springs of life. Who you are and what you do and what you say all comes from this part of you. Do you know what it means to keep your heart, really? John Flavel has the best definition. And, you know, every week we have in the bulletin a recommended read. Scratch out the recommended read today, the relevant read. Scratch it out. Don't buy that book. Buy Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. That's a better book. Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. It's small, but it's Puritan. So it's small, but it's like gospel nitroglycerin. It's really good. He says this, keeping the heart, here's what it means. Keeping the heart is the diligent and constant use of all holy means to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. We'll walk through it. He says it is the diligent and constant use of all holy means. Holy means are the means of grace, right? Bible, prayer, corporate worship, community together, right? Where we're exhorting one another. Lord's Supper, things like this. The means of grace that God has given us to grow in Christ. So to keep our heart means that we diligently and constantly use all of those means for two reasons: to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain sweet and free communion with God. This is what it means to watch our life, right? To watch our heart. We want to guard against the sin that will so easily attach itself to our hearts and get in there and lead us astray. We want to guard against sin, but we want to maintain communion, experiential, relational communion with God through Jesus Christ. That leads us onward in holiness. If we're going to watch ourselves, we're going to pay close attention to ourselves, we have to watch our heart. This is our most critical business, right? What is the most important thing that God wants us to do? If we're just going to go big picture, it's love, right? Can we agree on that? The greatest commandments are to love God, right? As yourself, right? To love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor. It's the summary of the law. If there's one big thing that God wants from everybody, if we're going to summarize it all, it is love. Where does love come from? Love is a matter of the heart, not emotion, but it is a matter of the heart. It comes from the very core of who we are. What we sacrifice for, what we get up in the morning for, what we are most excited about, these are the things that we love, and we are supposed to love God and others. In 1 Timothy, just go back, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, see how love is connected to the heart. He says, the aim of our charge is love, right? Again, big picture. This is what God wants. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The love that is real is a love that emerges from a heart that has been made pure by the power of the gospel. So if we want to love, if we want to believe, if we care about love and faith, then we will care to protect our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 3, see how faith is connected to the heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, just listen. Take care, brothers, right? Be careful, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. Be careful, Christians, he says, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. But instead, you ought to exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So he says, listen, I want you to be careful because the heart, right, the heart that is so important, that can be hardened over time. Be careful that you don't have an unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away. We must exhort one another and encourage one another. We have to pay careful attention to our hearts so that they don't become hard against God, against others, against his word. Here's our life that we're supposed to protect, that we're supposed to watch. First, our heart. Second, our habits. We look at our habits because habits oftentimes, maybe most of the time, are developed right out of the heart, but it also has a cooling impact on our heart as well. You know, when you commit a particular sin, you may be grieved by it. Man, I wish I didn't say that, and you just may be so hurt that you hurt God or that you hurt others, or maybe you're just embarrassed, right, that you got busted. But maybe you commit a particular sin and you feel terrible. You're just blown away by how gross it is and how you just feel miserable. You're convicted, but you don't really guard yourself and you commit it again, right? I mean, I've done this. You do it. We all do it. Do it again. And the second time, it's not so bad. It's bad, but it's not as bad. And then the third time, I'm a loser. I need to stop doing that. And the fourth time, the fifth time, and before long, your heart is hardened. See, the habits, right, they come from the heart, right? We sin by obeying the sin in our hearts, but then it also continues to form our heart if we aren't careful. So we need to watch our habits carefully. What are your routines and your disciplines? What do you put first? What do you sacrifice for? From the habits of reading the word to date night with your spouse, to spending time with your kids, to the priority of worship, all of these things, and many, many more. We ought to watch our discipline. We ought to also watch our relationships. You see, if we're going to guard our hearts and our habits, then we're going to have to guard and pay close attention to our relationships. I mean, can you assess the status, not just good or bad? I mean, can you assess the health of your relationships? What's the relationship with your spouse like? Is it healthy? Is it honoring to God? How's your relationship with your coworkers, your secretary, your boss? What's your relationship like with your kids or your parents or your girlfriend or your boyfriend? What's your relationship like with the church? Is it healthy? I mean, in these relationships, do we see righteousness? Can we see the influence of Jesus? We have to pay close attention to ourselves. And here's the thing. If you're going to pay close attention to yourself, you can't do it alone. You can't. I know it seems like, okay, I'm going to focus on myself right now. Listen, here's what I came to see. You know why it took me almost 3 weeks to figure out what God was teaching me? Because I needed help. And I got clarity at seeing some of my problems in part by hearing my wife interact with me, by listening to her and her talking to me. And she wasn't like, you need to work on these things. She doesn't do that. She's got this spiritual gift of conviction where she gently speaks to me, and God helps me to see what needs to happen. So you need other people, brothers and sisters around you, to help you see where you need help. We do this together. So we pay close attention to our life, heart, and habits, and we also are supposed to pay close attention to our doctrine. Right? The right focus is what produces real fruitfulness. So we focus on our heart and our habits and our theology. That's what he says. I mean, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, not on your teaching, not on teaching, but on the teaching, the content of your message. Pay close attention to the doctrines that you are espousing, the doctrines that have been given to you, he says earlier, those things that have been handed to you, the theology that you have, you need to be careful with. Your communicated theology, your doctrine, that matters. And you need to keep a close watch on it. It's not just a thing on the side. You don't just get to check a box. It's not as if like, oh, I just check the filter on my theology every 3 months, and if it's good, go, I might have to replace it. You have to actually maintain your theology through the work of the Word of God. If you are not watching your doctrine carefully, then you are likely to be misunderstanding the world, if not the Lord. See, doctrine matters because it is what helps us to truly know. You can't know the truth, or God, or yourself apart from true doctrine. You can't. Now, I'll use an analogy. Most of you think that I'm super athletic by the way I look, but I'm not. Looks are deceiving. In fact, I don't even know about sports. I know I follow a few sports, usually where there's punching involved. Outside of that, I don't really know about sports. So, you put me in front of a baseball game or a soccer game, and I'm like, I don't really understand it. It's hard for me to make sense of what I'm seeing, and not only because they're inherently boring games, but because here's why I don't understand it. I don't know the players or the positions. I don't even know the positions they're supposed to play. I don't know the rules of the game. I don't know the strategies of the game. And if I don't know the rules and the players and the positions, I can't make sense of what I'm seeing on screen. And so it's just checkout time for me, right? Does that make sense? How do you think you could possibly make sense of life without God's rules, without his standards, without his revelation, without his promises? We can't begin to make sense of it. It's completely lost on us. We have to have somebody step in and go, oh, I know it looks like a mess. I know it's totally confusing. Why wouldn't you check out or just invent your own game? Let me lay it out for you. And this is what God does in his word. The obtaining of theology is what helps us to know the world and ourselves and ultimately God. Jim Fowler's been teaching me hockey because there's punching in that game. So next season, I'll be ready. I'll be ready for hockey. He's been giving me all the information I need. Now, we're supposed to watch carefully our doctrine. Doctrine matters. Make sense of the world. Here are two things that I would tell you to do as it relates to theology, because we're not all going to be theologians of the same caliber, right? Some of us are going to be better theologians than others. Some of us are going to be worse theologians than others. And it's not about comparing. It's not about measuring up to somebody else. It's probably a safe bet saying none of us here are going to be as sharp as R.C. Sproul, right? Or Dr. Moeller at Southern Seminary. We're not going to be as brilliant as those guys, but we can all, and we should all be the best theologians that we can be. And that means two things are required of us. One is we need to sharpen our doctrine, and the second is we need to share our doctrine. You got to keep it sharp. You got to sharpen it and keep it sharp because theology is something that you use. Whether you know it or not, theology is what guides your life. It's what forms your life. You are constantly using the theology that you really believe. So you need to keep this blade of doctrine sharp so that you can constantly use it well. You sharpen it, and I'll give you three ways you can sharpen your theology. One is study your Bible. Okay, big shock, right? But it actually matters. If you want to be the best theologian you can be, the very most important thing you will do is you will be a man or a woman of this book. It will not sit in the back seat of our cars where it gets sun warped, right? We will bring it out. We're going to want to read it. We'll take it inside. Use your app on your phone. We have so many ways that we can read God's word. We will be a people who are hungry for it, not because it's important to read your Bible, but because it's important to know God. So we're about this book. We're about this book because we're about God. We want to understand him and the world and ourselves, that the things that he has made. You can be you are all theologians, whether you like that idea or not. You can be a better theologian than you are now by being a person who is committed to this book. Now, that doesn't mean that you all have to use the same Bible studies. You don't have to go out and buy Logos Bible software, right? You can spend $5,000 on Bible software, or you can spend $50 on an ESV study Bible. Both are good options. Now, alone, that's probably not enough, but you at least have options, right? There are ways for you to engage Scripture to grow in your theology. So one is to commit yourself to studying it. The second is to read others. You know what God has done? God has given the church teachers and preachers, right? And he's given us teachers and preachers who can help us to better understand the word. He has gifted them in unique ways to be the ones that are unpacking and unfolding the beauty of God's truth. And praise the Lord, you are not stuck with only me and the other elders here at Redeemer. You have 2,000 years of the church's best teachers and preachers to read. Why would we not take every opportunity to read others? No, the writings of man are not on scale. They're not on par with Scripture. But as they properly interpret and unpack Scripture, it drives us back to the Word of God. If you want to be a good theologian, if you're going to pay close attention, then you will read other men and women. Right? Because you have 2,000 years of what? Pastors, church planters, evangelists, missionaries, cooks. Right? Brother Lawrence was a cook in a monastery, and he wrote Practicing the Presence of God. We have all of these things that we can read that will benefit us and help us. So we study, we read, and discuss. One of the best ways that you can sharpen your theology is by discussing what you are learning in God's word, and the best place to do that is with other believers who are reading with you. So I would encourage you in your small groups, in your community groups, to be doing just that. Make sure that you are pressing one another on these things and working out your theology. Sharpen your theology and then share your theology. If we're supposed to pay close attention to it, then we have to pay not just close attention to it being accurately understood, but also communicated and articulated. And to share your theology means two simple things. Keep it real simple. Number one, it means evangelism. And number two, it means testimony. Now, I say it's really simple, but it's simple, but it's not easy because on average, right, like less than 10% of Christians actually share their faith in any given week. And they're really small. Maybe it's smaller than that. Like, most of us don't really do much evangelism for whatever reason. Maybe you're afraid, maybe you're uncomfortable, maybe you're bored, maybe you feel like a hypocrite. Whatever the reasons are, most of us don't do it. But if you really believe the truths that God has revealed in his word, and if you are becoming a better theologian, you will be compelled to tell other people about God. You will be moved to proclaim his excellencies. And so maybe you'll do it through bold evangelism where you approach strangers and you're like, what's up, homie? Are you going to hell? And you just get right into it. That's okay to do that. Some guys can do that. I don't do that, but some people do that. Other people, right? We have the ability to testify. You can testify. You can tell the truth about the God that you know and experience. And testimony is oftentimes leading into evangelism where you're actually encouraging people to believe in Jesus. You know how you testify? You simply point to the God who is there in your life. When something good happens to you, good, relatively good. When something good happens to you, you say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. This thing is in my life because God, as my heavenly Father, has given me this to enjoy and to express gratitude to him. And you're not going to go through all this. But he's only my Father because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I mean, like, you can express so many different aspects of this. Whenever you point to God in your life, about his presence and his truth, you're testifying, right? So when things are good, you praise the Lord. And when things are bad, like bad, you praise the Lord. You praise the Lord because you know, like, wow, I know that whatever this hardship is, I know that God has a plan and that he is sovereign and that he is good and that he will give me grace and strength to persevere through this so that I can hold my head up. He will lift up my head so I do not despair or fear. Like, we testify in the midst of our good days and bad days, in the midst of our days of fear and days of rejoicing. We testify to the Lord, and that oftentimes will lead into evangelism. God reminded me over the past couple of weeks, pay more attention to yourself. Not pamper yourself. It's not that I need more me time. That it's easy to grow accustomed to thinking that you know what your struggles and your problems are, when in reality, maybe you know what some of your struggles are, but maybe you've become so comfortable with your other sins and issues that they don't really register. We get so riled up about what other people are doing, right? We get so worked up about what other people are doing, especially what the world is doing. And sometimes we pay far too little attention to ourselves. This is the focus, right? I mean, this is what it says. Pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Why is that the focus here? That's the focus because of the mission that God has given us. The mission that God has given us is to what? To make disciples, right? To pursue others with the anticipation that they will experience salvation and then grow in that salvation to become mature. That's the mission. The mission of the church is not political change. It's not rescuing America. It's not winning a ballot. That's not the mission. Those things aren't bad. Those things can be very good, but the mission of the church, the focus and the emphasis is on making disciples. You know, as we think about all of this, I want just two passages in Romans to be kept in mind. In Romans chapter 2, hear this. Verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that is unrepentant, because of your hard and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Those of you who do not yet know Jesus, make no mistake, you are not under God's curse and judgment because you did a bad thing. You are under God's judgment because you are a bad thing. We are all by nature children of wrath. Sin is in us. Our hearts are unbending and unyielding. So God's judgment rests upon us. But God gives us patience and time, and he gives us his grace so that our hearts will melt in sight of the gospel and respond in love. So if you are an unbeliever, then this should motivate you to, it's like, well, so what do I do now? Where do I look? Where do I go? How do I get out of this mess? And if you are a believer, then this ought to make you say, okay, wow, the judgment of God is coming. I better be about the mission that God gave us first and foremost above all things. The other passage is in Romans chapter 10, where he says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, do you see how the heart is so important in all of this? Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. This is what we want to see. This is what we're aiming for. Not the change of the culture, but the change of men and women made in the image of God. Now, that oftentimes leads to cultural change, but oftentimes it also leads to more persecution. Let me just say a couple more things briefly before I close, and I will be brief here because I know this is on a lot of your minds, a lot of your hearts. Some of you are angry about the things that are happening in our culture. I get that. I'm not happy about a lot of things that are happening in our culture, in our city. And a lot of you are afraid. You're fearful. And I understand that too. I love where God has put me. I love that God has put us all together. I am grateful for this country. And in a very real sense, I love America. But I think it's pretty easy to say that America is not the greatest country in the world. I think that's just a reality check for us, right? I mean, just objectively, you can just look at educational standards and find out, well, we're not the greatest country in the world. Just look at education. Obviously, we're not. People outperform us. Healthcare, not the greatest. So we know that we're not the greatest country in the world. Maybe we're willing to admit that. But for many people, America becomes too precious. Bit of an idol. So let me say two things to you, or let me address two issues briefly. One, some of you are angry and or afraid that you are losing your country, okay? And let's all agree, the country is changing, radically different than it was. Now, if you say like, well, what, is it better than it was 100 years ago? In many ways, heck yeah, it is, a whole lot better. And in some ways, not so much. Are we losing our country? Maybe. And I would say, you know what? You should vote, you should be involved. You should be aware, you should be understanding, you should be an engaged citizen. But in another sense, the more important truth is, keep in mind that your citizenship is in heaven. That's your home. We're sojourners here. If you love your neighbor, you're going to care about politics. You're going to look at who's running and who's saying what. But your confidence will be in the citizenship of heaven. Secondly, some of you are angry and concerned about our freedoms being eroded and taken away in this country. I'm one of those people who is afraid of the freedoms going away, especially freedom of speech and religious freedom. Listen, the Baptists, everybody owes freedom of speech and separation of church and state to the Baptists, okay? Because it was the Baptists in the 17th century and 18th century who were pushing hard for a separation of church and state that would allow people of any religious conviction to live in harmony together so that the state does not control the church, And so that there isn't one church controlling the state. The Baptists were the ones pushing that really hard. And it was Baptists who would argue you should be able to be Jew, Christian, Muslim, atheist. Shouldn't matter. Baptists were saying this because they were oftentimes the ones that were getting kicked out of the colonies when it was snowy outside because they were Baptists. So we should care about the freedoms that are potentially being eroded. And you should fight for freedom. Absolutely. You should protect the innocent. You should fight for justice, and we should fight for freedom. We should be vocal. We should vote. You can do whatever you want to do. Freedom is important. Listen, the fight for freedom is in part what was pushing against the transatlantic slave trade, right? So freedom matters. We ought to fight for it. But as it relates to the church, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. We've had it really easy for a couple hundred years here. Very easy. You know who I met a couple days ago? A guy comes up to me, and it was one of those moments where you feel like, all right. This guy was like, he has an accent. He's from somewhere I couldn't tell where. And he's like, oh, Joe Thorne, I read your book. And I'm like, oh, man, that's cool. Like, oh, gee, that's kind of cool, you know? And he read my book. And he's like, oh, he's going on and on. I said, hey, man, so where are you from? What's up? And he's like, my name is Camden. I'm a pastor in Turkey. He's from Turkey. And now, like, I'm like, really? Like that, I mean, how in the world thank you. That's all I could say. It's like, thank you for representing Jesus there and preaching the gospel there. He's a part of Acts 29. And then after that night, they showed a video of Camden, and he's walking them through the city, showing them what they're doing. And we do not know what persecution is, okay? We do not know. Our brothers and sisters across the globe are experiencing persecution. So listen, I'm saying all this to say, Jesus said, do not be surprised when they slander you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. They did it to me. They're going to do it to you. You signed up for it. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be politically active. What I'm saying is that our focus needs to be on God first and on his mission. It needs to be on ourselves and our doctrine. It needs to be on loving our neighbors, but not from a position of harsh judgment. The world is going to get it wrong every time. The world is going to continue to devolve morally because they don't have the same standards, the eternal standards that we have. So what do? We tell the truth in love, we focus on ourselves, we tell the truth in love, and we remain, as believers, active participants in this culture representing righteousness, but not from a position of superiority, from a position of servants who are following the master. I want us to be a people who are ready to engage and talk and serve and love. But I'm afraid that for some of us, we are so busy focusing on everybody else that we have left the more important matters of our hearts and our theology behind. I think if we watch our heart and our theology, we'll be better equipped to engage the world that God has sent us into.